Good morning. Good to see all of you here today, in spite of winter coming on us this week. I want you to look with me at the fourth biography of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. The first is Matthew, second Mark, third Luke, fourth is John. And the author of this biography of Jesus, named John, was an old man when he wrote his gospel. We know that because us old folks don't remember if we took our pills this morning, but we can remember 70 or 75 years ago a certain incident in minute detail and take 15 or 20 minutes to tell it to you. And John's the same. The Holy Spirit, who guided his thoughts and his quill as he wrote this gospel, allowed his temperament, his personality, his interest to shine through. When you look at the Gospel of Luke, that biography written by a medical doctor, it's interesting that he has a lot of people on the fringe of society that he remembers or being told about in the life of the Lord Jesus. So widows, the prodigal son, the repentant thief, the lowly shepherds at the birth scene, all of those Dr. Luke puts into his account of the life of the Lord. And Mark was a type A. You know, he double parked wherever he went. And his favorite words were two adverbs, straightway and immediately. And he has Jesus zooming here, zooming there, and he can tell a story in five or six verses. And we're looking at chapter 4, and this is a very long story. And I want to introduce to you today the Lord Jesus seeking the lost, seeking a social outcast, a sinner, a social sinner. And I want to read to you the opening verses of John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. I had this set up in my Bible. There we go. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When Jesus learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. Now, if you know your geography of the Holy Land, in the time of Jesus, Galilee was up north by the Sea of Galilee, and then in the middle was this nation of the Samaritans, and below them was Judea, where the Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish nation, was. So Samaria, this place, was sandwiched in between two Jewish provinces. And Jesus did most of his ministry up north in the area of Galilee. He did come down from time to time to Judea. But in the time of the Lord Jesus, most Jews who wanted to head north from Judea up to Galilee would go east over the Jordan River, north alongside of Samaria, and then when they were north of Samaria, they'd pass west again and go into Galilee. So it was the popular route because the Jews and the Samaritans didn't have any dealings with each other, and we'll get into that in just a second here. But Jesus took the less popular route and went through Samaria, and our text tells us he had to. So on one hand, he didn't have to, because there was the common route on the east side of the Jordan to head north. But when it says he had to, There was a particular purpose, a special mission he had in mind when he went on the route to Galilee through Samaria. And when he entered what we would call the enemy territory, he came to this place, a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus sat by it, sent the disciples into town to get food while he rested. Now, Jesus knew that his disciples might have a hard time buying food in Sychar, and he knew that he was going to encounter a lonely woman at the well who would come out at a time when the women of the town didn't come out for water. And so it was a rather exciting, blood pressure elevating situation. You see, when Jesus was about 10 or 11 years old, some Samaritan men dressed themselves up in Jewish clothes. They took some human bones in a bag, went into Jerusalem, went into the temple, and suddenly sprayed the bones all over the temple floor. And then they departed in a hurry. What they had done was to pollute the temple with human remains. And that's how the Jews would see it. And that would interrupt and interfere with their celebrations, with their worship, with the daily routine of the temple, while this dreadful matter had to be cleaned up and taken away. So there was a great deal of tension between the two groups of people, and they had no more to do with each other than some alternatives of life insisted. So Jesus knew that this woman would come out at a certain time, and he sat by the well at the right time, and out she came. And the woman we wish to consider was unpopular in the city. She had been married 5 times, and the man she was living with now was not her husband. And Jesus speaks to her. Notice in verse 8. Verse 7, I got the wrong Bible with me today. I was in a hurry. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" There were two things here that surprised the woman. She recognized from what Jesus was wearing that he was a Jew, he was not a Samaritan, because they had different kinds of clothing that they dressed in. And she was surprised for two reasons. One, because he was a man speaking to a woman in public, which was disgraceful unless it was your immediate family member. And two, she was a Samaritan, and Jews had nothing to do with them. Maybe she enjoyed this moment of power over this Jewish man. She didn't have a clue who he was. She would learn, as we'll see in a moment, exactly who he was. But at this point in time, he was simply a Jewish man to her. And she was really taken back that he would address her and ask a favor from her. In other words, there was a tone of humility in him. There was a treatment of her that was better than any other Jew that she had ever heard of would give her. He was asking her for some help. So she was surprised. She was amazed, and she wanted to know what was going on. Let's look at verses 10 to 15. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus turns the conversation around to himself, and he makes some rather grandiose statements about himself and possessing this living water that slakes one's thirst for good. It's interesting as you read through the Gospels that Jesus makes a lot of self-centered statements. In various places, especially in the Gospel of John, he claims to be God. Now, you can imagine if the President of the United States got on national TV and started saying some of the things Jesus did, there would be no doubt about his insanity. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest," Jesus said another time. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," making himself equal to God. Can you imagine President Trump saying, "I'm God in human form? I can save you from eternal perdition"? It's lunacy for an individual to make such grandiose statements about themselves. And it's called delusions of grandeur by the psychotherapist. And when you come across someone who thinks they're God, you try to ensure that they have a place of warmth in the winter, 3 square meals a day, clothes to put on, and you ignore them. And a couple of psychiatrists had done an analysis of Jesus' statements, and everything he said and did in the 4 Gospels. And they insist that Jesus was not a lunatic. Because someone who goes around claiming to be God also says other things that are equally stupid, equally false, equally wrong, equally insane. And Jesus doesn't. Everything he talks about, every time he addresses people, every time he speaks, the words that come out are appropriate for the situation at hand. They fit in well with what's going on around him. And there's just this one line of speaking where Jesus steps aside from the rest of us. And it's in this area of claiming to be God. And this is what he's leading up to with this woman at the well. He makes it clear to the lady that he's no ordinary person. He wants her to understand she's never met a person like him before. And he starts talking about living water. And the woman gets a little bit rude with him. Verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and so did his sons and his livestock?" In other words, she's saying to him, "This well has satisfied my people for centuries, from the time of Jacob. We get all the water from it we need for ourselves and for our livestock. What kind of water have you got that's better than that?" So she's trying to lord it over him, It's a bit of a slam dunk. It's a bit of aggressive, abrasive behavior and comment. Notice Jesus doesn't go after her in kind. It takes two people to argue, and both people have to be rather aggressive for an argument to float. And Jesus doesn't respond in kind to her. And he tells her the water that she gets from here only lasts for a while. His water provides eternal life. Now, when Jesus talks about the living water, he's using a metaphor. Metaphor is a figure of speech that says one thing is another thing. For example, Jesus said, "I am the door." Now, he didn't mean he had hinges on one side and the door latch on the other side. He said he was the bread of life. He didn't mean he was a loaf of bread. But there was something about a door that's equal to Jesus. There's something about bread that tells us something about Jesus. So Jesus uses these metaphors richly in his teaching in order to convey a spiritual truth. Someone, I think, said a biblical metaphor is a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Or was that a parable? I forget which. Look at verse 16. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." Jesus wasn't getting anywhere talking to her about living water. So he quickly shifts gears. And he does something that no regular, normal, ordinary human being can do. He reaches into the history of this woman that he had never seen before and starts talking about her background, her social life. He knew that the man she was living with was not her husband, but he said to her, "Go and call your husband and bring him here." She replied, "I don't have a husband." And this is where it can become scary, because he says to her, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five, and the man you're with now is not your husband." Jesus is showing his omniscience, his knowledge of everything. And undoubtedly, it startles the woman. And it might startle you and me today to know that Jesus is aware of everything about us. He knows, men, if you had an argument with your wife before you came out here this morning. He knows, young person, what you did last night. Good, bad, or indifferent. His eye is on each one of us at all times. Do you not think that the one who gave us eyes is blind himself? Of course he can see. He gives us the faculty of sight to enjoy, so that we may see his grandeur in creation, the colors of the fall trees, the beauty of Niagara Falls, the glory of a sunrise or a sunset. He wants us to enjoy his creation, so he gave us eyes with which to see. How can we possibly think that he doesn't see every single one of us? And he knows all about us. So Jesus here does something that only God can do. And he's showing to her, in a very arresting manner, just how different he is from any man she's ever encountered. Now look at verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Her opinion of Jesus as one of those hatred Jews comes down when he asks her for a favor and speaks to her in public. She's aggressive in her comments about this living water stuff. But now when Jesus talks to her about her background and her social life, her opinion of him is raised profoundly. And she believes him to be a man who speaks for God. I recall someone with whom I was having a serious conversation about heaven and hell. He wasn't a Christian. And the conversation got rather warm for him, if you'll pardon the pun. And he made a statement to me that he meant to be humorous, to lighten up the matter and get away from the heaviness of what we were discussing. He said, "Gordon, I'd rather go to hell and be with my friends than to heaven where I don't know anyone," expecting me to smile or giggle or smirk or whatever. My comeback to him was, "Bill, the Lord heard you say that just now. And if that's your choice, I can assure you on the authority of the Bible, God will give it to you. If you'd rather go to hell than heaven, God will see to it that you do." I went on a bit, perhaps overloading the circuits, and said to him, "Bill, it's as though you and I have a recording device hung around our neck that records everything we say from when we first learn to talk until we utter our last words in this life. And when we come before God in judgment, he's going to hit the playback button. Jesus said, 'By your words, you shall be judged.'" Isn't that kind of scary? To think that that's going to happen someday? And if you're critical of the Christian community, and you say so to your friend, you'll hear it in that day. You'll hear yourself as you criticize the church, Christians, making fun of the Bible, and so on. Once in a while, I get on YouTube on my computer, and I watch a Christian debating a non-Christian, John Lennox and Richard Dawkins, people like that. And it's a very sad thing to see. Not because John Lennox is an excellent debater with an atheist, but because Richard Dawkins says some dreadful things. I remember very well, I was driving my car down the road many years ago now, and I heard the announcement come across that a great British mathematician and philosopher had died. He was an actively evil man in many ways. He established a new rule in mathematics back in the early 1900s, and now he was dead. In talking about himself in his lifetime, he said, "My soul is a habitation of unyielding despair." And he said, "The only way we can successfully think of what's around us and go forward is to realize that it's all going to vaporize when the sun expands and turns our planet into a cinder." When I heard that he was dead, it actually brought tears to my eyes Because in a philosophy class at university, I studied one of his texts and knew exactly where he was at before his creator. And one statement he made was, if there's a God, I wish he had made more evident that he existed. He sure found out that day that God existed. God, Jesus Christ as God, knew all about this woman. What does he know about me today that you don't? What does he know about you that no one else here knows? Your thoughts, the kind of literature you read, the kind of programs you enjoy on TV, the conversation you have with your friends on the QT. He knows all about you. I don't know much about you. There's three or four of you I know. But most of you I don't. You're married. You're not married. You're a widow. You're a widower. I don't know. But God does. And you know, that's a wonderfully two-edged sword. On the one side, it's a marvelous comfort to be aware of the fact God knows me. Remember Hagar fleeing with her little boy from the presence of her mistress? She's alone in the desert, thinking that she and the boy are going to die there. And she makes a very plaintive prayer. Just a sentence. Four words. She says, "You, Lord, see me." The all-seeing God. And when some of you go home today to prepare a meal for one, yourself, the Lord sees you. He watches as you bow your head and give thanks for your food, for the good life you had for 50 or 60 years with your wife before the Lord took her. That's comforting, that God sees me. But it's two-edged. It's disturbing if we go contrary to the teaching of Scripture. So the woman sees that Jesus is a prophet when he tells her all about herself and her matrimonial escapades. She believes he's a prophet, but she's not a Christian yet. She's not a Christian yet. Look at verse 28. Then leaving her water jug, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" I think somewhere between the well and attracting her neighbors for conversation, the woman came to faith in Jesus Christ. And she thinks he is the Messiah. She makes confession that Jesus knew everything about her, having never seen her before. Now, there's an attractiveness to this dear woman. She's perfectly candid, and she just blurts out, "He told me everything I did." Can you imagine the reaction to that by the townspeople? Rolling their eyes? You've been a pretty busy lady. Must have taken them quite a while to tell you everything you did. Undoubtedly, they were curious. Also, they went out to see Jesus. And the woman's enthusiasm for Jesus certainly was part of the attraction. The fact that he could tell her about her background made them wonder what he was or who he was. And they went out and they talked to Jesus. They listened to Jesus. But verse 42, they still did a slam dunk on the woman. "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So they're trying to distance themselves from her testimony and say that they believe Jesus is the Savior of the world on the basis of their own interaction with him. Now, that's an important thing in order to become a Christian. You can listen to the preacher. You can hear everything he has to say. But you've got to come to Jesus in prayer yourself. You've got to get alone with the Lord in your Bible. One of the sisters here this morning told me she remembered me from the mid-1960s at Mount Pleasant Road Baptist Church in Toronto. I started going there in 1960. I had been an actively evil teenager. And I was involved with the criminal element. We planned and conducted robberies on convenience stores. Never got up to the level of banks or anything like that, just petty theft sort of thing. Theft under, as they call it in the courts. And when I went to Mount Pleasant Road Baptist Church in the fall of 1960, I met a young man by the name of Sid Daniels. I hadn't gone to church for a number of years. My Christian mother prayed daily for me with tears, knowing what I was up to. But Sid Daniels was something else in my eyes. He knew all the players on the six teams in the NHL. He knew the constellations that you could see at night in the Northern Hemisphere. He knew the call of the various songbirds. This guy had his feet on the ground, but he went to church. I couldn't figure out his angle. Nobody goes to church unless they're stupid, unless they're old and getting ready to face their maker. A regular 18 or 19-year-old doesn't go to church willingly. Maybe his father was a deacon and so he had to go. Maybe he went because there were pretty girls there. But the more I talked to him, the more I realized this guy is serious about Christianity, about believing the Bible. And it was in the fall of that year that I started reading the Bible for myself. Earnestly, sincerely. I learned to read when I was about 5 years old. And my mother got me memorizing chapters of the Bible. And I had many chapters of the Bible in my noodle that I could recite and still can. But now I was looking at the Bible with different eyes, not to memorize a chapter that I could recite to my mother and get a favor from her, get a nickel to go and buy something at the corner store. I was reading the Bible because I had to know what this Christianity was all about. I remember reading it for an hour at a time on my knees beside my bed. And finally I came to the place where the Holy Spirit opened my eyes and opened my heart. Remember in the book of Acts, the story of Lydia? When did she really start listening to the missionaries? It says there in Acts, "whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things spoken by the apostles." God opened my heart. And I embraced the Lord Jesus as my Lord and Savior and told him that my life, everything I had, was his to do with as he wished. But I asked him to be my Savior, to take away my sin, and to make me one of his people forever. I'm hoping that there's someone here today who isn't a Christian. I don't know you do. I hope you're listening to this stammering tongue of mine. I hope you're paying attention to what I'm saying. This Jesus speaks to any kind of sinner on the face of the earth. I remember being a chaplain in criminal court for a number of years. First of all in Scarborough and then in Mississauga. Everyone who was incarcerated but didn't have a date set for their trial had to appear before a judge once a week so they wouldn't get lost in the cracks. And that was Wednesday morning. And they would be brought in by the police from different holding cells to a central location, one on the northeast corner of Birchmount and Eglinton. That was where I went. And they would be in a common cell. It was huge. It was about the size of this auditorium. Its walls were strictly bars, floor to ceiling, about 8 or 10 inches apart. You couldn't get through them. And I would get the docket for the day, and I would go into the hallway around that room, trying to talk to any of the prisoners who would speak to me. I would ask them their name, tell them mine, ask them if they knew why they were here, ask them if they had retained duty counsel to speak for them to the judge that day, ask them if their wife or their parents knew they were there, ask them if I could phone their home and get someone to come down and be with them in court when they appeared before the judge. And then I would start talking to them like this. Bill, today you're going to be before Judge Jones. You've got duty counsel to plead your case before him. But someday, you and I will stand before the judge of all eternity. Who have you retained to plead your case there? Some of them would politely say, sorry, Pastor, sorry, Reverend, or whatever they thought I was. I'm not interested. And they would move off. Some would listen. And I was able to present Jesus Christ in that context. As far as I know, I was the only minister in Scarborough who ever darkened the doors of a courtroom to talk to incarcerated men. I never saw another one there. But there's hope for people of all kinds. And if Jesus could make a believer of this person and of the townspeople that same day, he can be a savior of anyone. Now, the truth of the matter is, there's only one savior, that's Jesus. There's nowhere else we can go. My mother married a non-Christian man as a believer herself. My father became a Christian in his early 70s. He called me up one day and he said, son, I want you to baptize me. So I said, Dad, that's wonderful. I want to come and talk to you about it. So I went to my parents' home and sat down with my father and talked to him. I said, Dad, you've been a very decent man all your life. You never drank your paycheck. You never hit my mother. You never raised your voice that I can remember on any occasion, though I gave you plenty of opportunity to do it. I was the black sheep of the family. I said, Dad, if there was a car stranded on the side of the highway, you would always pull over and go back to see if you could help, because you're an auto mechanic. I said, Dad, Any one of our neighbors could come and ask you for anything, and you'd help them if you could. You were a decent, respectable citizen. How much will that count? How much will that help you when you face your Creator in judgment? This is what he said. Son, if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't save me, I'm sunk. I thought, he's got it. He's got it. And I embraced him and with tears in my eyes, told him, Dad, let's get this thing together. Where are you on your journey in life? Do you need to be baptized up there? Do you need to follow the Lord's command to be baptized? Do you need to come into the fellowship here? Do you need to start where this lady did, recognizing who Jesus is and calling out to him to save you? You know where you're at. And I ask you that for the sake of Jesus Christ and for your own sake, to call on the Lord while he is near. Call on him today. Seek him while he can be found. It's your move. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful Son. And when we look at him, we see you. We thank you that he was the friend of sinners, that he said he didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. We thank you that he had to go through Samaria that day. There was a divine command for him to meet up with that woman that day, that hour. Father, may it be true in this hour, in this place today, that Jesus will meet with someone for the first time, and they will be convinced that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Father, you know the heart of each one of us here. We can only judge by external appearance, but you do judge the heart. We pray that we will all be sober-minded, be serious about who Jesus is, why he came, what he has done. And we ask you to hear this prayer. And we thank you, Lord, for bringing us here safely today. Take us home in safety, we pray, for an afternoon of fellowship with others, relaxation. And may we assemble again tonight to again hear your word and have it speak to our hearts. We pray these things in your Son's most wonderful name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.